I'm not sure if you're familiar with the English idiom, a recipe for disaster. When something is a recipe for disaster, it means all the factors needed are in place for a disaster to happen. For example, the roof atop the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris was a recipe for disaster. Dry wood, lots of air, and a centuries-old roof not easily accessible to firefighters. Not to mention the fact that the Notre Dame Cathedral itself is on a tiny island in Paris. Everything you needed for a disaster was there, and it happened when a devastating fire destroyed much of this world-famous cathedral in April 15 of 2019. Some of you may remember the Brumadinho Dam that collapsed in Brazil on January 25 of 2019. It buried an entire town under a river of mud. What recipe for disaster did we have in that case? Well, the mines were not well inspected. The companies cut corners in constructing them. That means they did them cheaply and didn't do a high-quality job. In previous dam collapses in Brazil, nobody was really punished, so the mining companies were not really afraid of what would happen to them if something went wrong. So is it any surprise that it happened again? Sounds like that was a recipe for disaster. It was almost inevitable. All the factors you needed for disaster was there. Then take Boeing Corporation. They rushed a new plane to market. They didn't give the pilots enough training. The new 737 MAX model was so complex, but Boeing tried to pretend it was just like a previous 737 model, when really important parts of its computer system were actually new. And then some of the safety features were optional and not installed on all the planes. That was a recipe for a disaster, and sadly, two 737 MAX planes crashed. People's lives often end in disaster because all the ingredients for a major fall are there, but either the individual is simply unaware of the volatile conditions present, or they ignore all the warning signs, and the results are catastrophic. As we conclude our series, Checkmate, looking at the life of King Solomon, we want to note some factors or ingredients in Solomon's life that were a recipe for disaster in order that we can be warned to avoid or fix these things in our lives if they are present. Because nothing is sadder than to see wonderful and influential people who have achieved so much of what the world can offer come crashing down and fall to the ridicule of the world and the disappointment of God, especially a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11 as we take a look at verses 1 to 43. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 43 is our area of study this morning. Here in these verses, we want to identify five unspiritual ingredients that make up a recipe for a disastrous life. Avoid these pitfalls so that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you won't fall hard in life and you'll be able to finish well. I read now verses 1 to 3 of 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. The Bible tells us that Solomon disobeyed God when he took foreign wives. He took wives from the pagan Canaanites, which was prohibited in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and he also took wives from other foreign nations, which was prohibited in Deuteronomy chapter 23. In fact, while many of Israel's rulers had multiple wives, it is clear that God's perfect design for marriage is between a man and a woman in a monogamous relationship. This is made clear in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, affirmed that a monogamous marriage relationship is the divine setup in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, and in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 to 8. The Apostle Paul likewise affirmed the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Listen, God is consistent in his expectations that his commands are obeyed regardless of position and culture. However, the fact that God didn't strike to death all of Israel's kings and even some patriarchs who were in polygamous relationships showed his grace and mercy, not his acceptance of sinful living. Just like God doesn't immediately punish each one of us for every sin in our lives, because if that were the case, no one of us would live past our teenage years. But know that in each case in the Bible where there was a polygamous relationship, it led to a disastrous consequence. And the case with Solomon is no different. Now, I want to point out the reason why taking foreign wives was not allowed for the Israelites, and it is in verse 2, and you may want to underline it. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. It wasn't that God was racist and saw the Canaanites and foreign women as women of less value, or that their peoples were of less worth than the Israelites as human beings. It was because they were pagan and didn't believe in the one true God. They believed in another religion and worshiped a false god, and God knew it would negatively influence them. This principle is echoed by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. You may know it well, when he writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" God knew the influence that marrying pagan spouses would have on God-fearing people. The people's heart would be turned away. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Look at the end of verse 3. His wives turned away his heart. And this is our first ingredient to a recipe for disaster, which leads to a fall, number one. Surrounding yourself with bad influence. Surrounding yourself with bad spiritual influence. Surrounding yourself with bad spiritual influence. My friends, when you surround yourself with people who are not godly and Christ-like, they will often influence you away from Christ and away from living in holiness and Christ-likeness. Now, it doesn't mean we can't associate with non-Christians, because we need to if we are to win them to Jesus Christ. But if we only have non-Christian friends without a community of believers to encourage us, rebuke us, and warn us if we're drifting away, then we will surely lose our passion for Jesus and our desire to live for him. Whether we like it or not, peer pressure and peer influence is very strong, but often unrecognized at any age. Think how you act among your non-Christian friends versus your church friends if you are alone and away from other Christians. Are you able to be different and be a positive influence on them? We have to admit, it's hard. That's why I've always said, when a Christian marries a non-Christian, in most cases, although there are some exceptions, the Christian is often led to the ways of the non-Christian and not vice versa. Of course, we wish it wasn't so, but this is how it usually works out. Peer pressure and peer influence isn't just a teenager issue. It's for everyone at any life stage. I don't care if you're in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. You are whom you surround yourself with. As Jim Rohn observes, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. So while I can't tell you whom to be friends with, perhaps you may want to inventory the type of people you hang around with and ask yourselves, what are three good traits that perhaps rub off on me from them? Or what are three positive influences they have on me? Then they perhaps may be worth keeping. But if all you can think about of them is that, well, they're a lot of fun to hang around with, or, well, they make me laugh, perhaps that's not the best reasons to be around them so much. Because if so, then we should all be friends with comedians and clowns. Look at the friends you surround yourself with, even people you look up to. Do they draw you more to be like Jesus, or do they draw you away from Christ? In fact, ask the question, do these people cause me to act Christ-like when I'm around them? Are they a good example for me to follow? Remember, the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. The implication is, do not follow me if I do not follow Christ. Verses 4 and 5. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. The Bible tells us that in his older age, his wives were able to turn Solomon's heart to seek after other gods. How were they able to do so? They were able to do so because at the root, the issue was one of loyalty to the one true God, and Solomon was simply not loyal. He was not faithful to God and betrayed his heart to other gods. In fact, the author makes it very clear, he was not like his father David, whose heart was fully loyal to God until the very end. Now, this doesn't mean that Solomon stopped worshiping the one true God. It was that he also worshiped other gods like Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom or Molech of the Ammonites. Today, we call this syncretism, or the pulling together of many different religions and worshiping many gods. It's like in many homes today in our cultural context. There are many idols to different gods in the same household, even one of Jesus placed amongst the others. And the rationale is, it's all the same God, just with different manifestations. Or, let's worship them all. It doesn't hurt to worship one more God to increase my chances of blessings. But my friends, that's when you've allowed your heart to drift and you are not loyal to God. You see, God is very clear throughout the scriptures. There's only one God. There are not others. And worship alone belongs to Him. Loyalty is by nature exclusive. And this is our second ingredient to a recipe for disaster, which leads to a fall, number two. Allowing your heart to drift and not be loyal to God. Allowing your heart to drift and not be loyal to God. Why is loyalty so important to God and the worship of God? Because if one is not loyal, then anything goes. For example, if you're not loyal to your sports team through thick or thin, it will be very easy for you to show support, to jump on the bandwagon of another team. If you allow your emotions to drift and are not loyal to your spouse, you will stray and find someone else. Imagine if I wasn't loyal to my wife in her sickness and thought to myself, well, she's damaged goods. I'm allowed to find someone else. You would see me as heartless, cruel, and not very compassionate. But loyalty to her in my heart compels me to stay faithful in sickness and in health. You know that part in the wedding vows, which is a vow of loyalty to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until parted by death. Putting that all together, that is a vow of loyalty. If only Solomon had been fiercely loyal to God, his heart would not have drifted. Imagine God was so good and gracious to him, allowing him to reach the pinnacle of success. And yet Solomon allowed his heart to drift, and he adulterated himself to other gods who had done nothing for him. Similarly, our God is fiercely loyal to us, never leaving us nor forsaking us. Romans chapter 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And yet how is it that we can toss him out and ignore him when we don't want him? How is it that we can shun him and push him away and to seek for another when he has done so much for us and the one we seek has done nothing? And yet we do it. In this age of instant gratification, we're always looking for the next best thing, whether it's career, love life, friendship, and other areas. Loyalty is thrown out the window because everyone is angling to be the most popular, to have the so-called best in life. So if something and someone will get me ahead in life, I'm dropping my constants and latching on to that which gets me ahead. That's why, my friends, we have to guard our hearts from drifting and to remain fiercely loyal to the one who has our best in mind and who can give us the best in life, as he's already given us the best, his own son, Jesus Christ. You know, even the secular world understands the importance of loyalty. Peter Economy, leadership guru and Wall Street Journal columnist, writes about things he has learned about loyalty. He writes, "Loyalty demands integrity and consistency. You cannot be loyal, for instance, in business to your partners, your boss, or your company, and not be loyal to your romantic partner, your family, or your friends, and vice versa. Can someone who isn't loyal still deserve our respect? No. Being loyal requires character and integrity, two impossible virtues for those who are weak or lacking of a moral compass." And my friends, that's true. You can't trust someone who isn't loyal, as they won't have a backbone, and their character and integrity will come into question. If they will drop you because someone or something supposedly better comes along that is problematic, you can't trust them. That's why God could no longer use Solomon, because he could not be trusted as his loyalty wavered. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have one loyal friend instead of 10 fickle friends who will leave me at the first sight of trouble. Now look at verse 6 with me. "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." As you look at this verse, would you circle that word "fully"? Solomon didn't fully follow the Lord. That means that while there were things he did right as God had commanded, there were many things he also did that was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see, the tendency of many followers of God, including Christians, is that they only partially obey, as was the case here. They pick and choose which commands they want to follow and which biblical principles they will abide by. But this sort of cherry picking of what you want to do and what you don't want to do is a recipe for a fall. Because in any situation, you will justify in your mind why you want to follow this biblical mandate, and on the flip side, you will justify why you are unable to follow another biblical command. You see, the third ingredient to a recipe for disaster, which leads to a fall, is this, number 3. Forgetting that partial obedience is no obedience at all. Forgetting that partial obedience is no obedience at all. That's why throughout the scriptures, there is an admonition from God to not forget all the commands of the Lord and to follow in obedience all that God has instructed. This is because God knows we have a tendency to forget, to intentionally not know, or to simply pick and choose. In basketball, do you think it would be fair if people just picked the rules they wanted to follow? Like, hey, traveling and goaltending doesn't apply to me, but it applies to others. Or perhaps if caught by the police or you stand before the judge, can you say, "I'm sorry, officer," or "I'm sorry, your honor, but I've chosen not to follow this law because I don't agree with it, because I don't want to follow it. It doesn't apply to me." Or do you tell your spouse, "You are not nice to me. You often ignore my loving actions, so I found someone else who appreciates me and I slept with them. I am justified." Some may have the notion, "So what if I break the law? I do it in the name of social justice. I'm fighting for the oppressed." Sadly, the mind gymnastics and justification for our sin that we do in our head and heart makes us to be the most amazing pseudo-lawyers, supposedly always winning our arguments before God. But he must be shaking his head. Because, my friends, God doesn't give us the right to pick and choose which of his commands he wants us to follow or not. And he doesn't give us the right to justify in our minds why we sin and do evil. We are on the path towards disaster and destruction when we forget that partial obedience is no obedience at all. You know, Solomon may have thought, "But look at all the things I did for you, Lord. I built you the temple. I've expanded the kingdom of your people. I brought great wealth and resources to this country. So you know what? I've done all of these great things, so I'm afforded some sins in my life. Lord, cut me some slack. I'm better than the other people. It's okay for me to tolerate some of the idolatrous things of my wives as long as I'm generally doing some or most of what you want me to do. Now, is that right thinking? Of course not. It's a very dangerous mindset. Be careful. And yet, many of us think like this. As long as I'm better than the other person, as long as I've done great things for God, then He will cut me some slack in these other areas. As Matthew Henry comments, how strange that one who had so often and so plainly warned others of the danger of the love of women should himself be so wretchedly bewitched with it. It is easier to see a misbehavior and to show it to others than to shun it ourselves. That's so true. We can so easily point out the flaws and issues in others, how they don't follow this or that command of God. But oh, when the same is pointed out in our lives, it's somehow justified. In our minds, we come back with the response, oh, you don't understand what I'm going through. And we are so defensive. So easy to point it out in others, so difficult to look at it ourselves. My friends, partial obedience is no obedience at all. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Sadly, these verses tell us that Solomon allowed for the building of places of worship to false pagan deities like Chemosh of the Moabites and Molech of the Ammonites. Why in the world would the spiritual leader of Israel, who built the great temple of the one true God, allow such a thing? How far has he fallen morally? What happened? What could have caused him to think that this was ever okay? Look at verse 8. He did so in order to please his foreign wives who wanted to sacrifice to their false gods. His godly convictions went out the window when he wanted to please his pagan wives. And throughout the Bible, we see this. It happened to Samson when Delilah seduced him. Convictions thrown out the window just to please someone. Unless we're too hard on Solomon, I wonder how many of us have succumbed to trying to please people more than we please God. I'm sure it happens most every day in our lives. We are more afraid of what people think about us versus what God thinks about us. You see, the fourth ingredient to a recipe for disaster, which leads to a fall, is this, number four. Desiring to please people more than to please God. Desiring to please people more than to please God. You may think that it's easy to say no to people of influence who tell us to do something against our conviction, but it's harder than you think. For example, if your parents tell you to sin, would you do it? If your commanding officer or the president or a senator or a movie star who is your friend asks you to do something for him or her that is against God's specific command, would you do it as a favor for a friend? What if it was your classmate, a crush, someone that you want to get to know better, a childhood best friend, your own child who begs and pleads with you to do something that you know to be wrong? Would you succumb? Would you do it? What will you do just to be liked? In her blog titled, A People Pleaser's Confession, Angie Rigg writes, I am most definitely, most unequivocally, most assuredly a people pleaser. Not only do I want people to like me, I want them to seek me out as a necessity to a job. The problem? When I don't get done what needs to get done because of people's frequent requests. More unfortunate is when my desire to please others reroutes my day from the ultimate goal of pleasing God and bringing Him glory. I'm sure I'm not alone. Pleasing those we love is rewarding, and this may not be wrong in and of itself, but pleasing God is a higher calling and much more fulfilling. We are headed for trouble when our desire to please people and gain their approval becomes as important as pleasing God and sensing His approval. I believe we try to please others because of two fears. The first, the fear of rejection. As sinful people, we are constantly battling with the need for approval and the wrong thinking that more good deeds equals more love. But at the cross, Jesus demonstrated the price He paid because He loved us. We did not need to do anything for this love. A vital truth to combat this fear is, not everyone will love me, but the one who matters will never stop loving me. God's love for us does not ebb and flow. It does not waver. It does not increase or decrease. It is consistent. Praise God for this fixed truth. The other fear is the fear of failure. When people-pleasing replaces God-pleasing, fear of failure is at the root. People are driven by the need for approval and desire to become successful, not only to avoid being rejected, but for self-approval. Once again, we are focusing on something other than Christ, which is idolatry. We are engaging in people-centered worship and self-centered worship. Many people pleasers believe this kind of behavior is commendable because it involves serving others, but it isn't. It's motivated by approval and the assurance that we are a success. In God's word, we find the truth that can combat this fear. We define success by what brings glory to God. So instead of looking to what we accomplish, how much money we make, who we impress with our accolades, we need to evaluate the fruit we are bearing for the Lord and the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We need to prioritize faithfulness. A people pleaser's freedom is understanding this truth, that we are designed to crave love from the one who is love. Not everyone will love me. Those who do love me will never love me the way I crave to be loved, because I was created to be complete in Christ alone. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing. He says of the people pleasers, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." How will you live your life? As a people pleaser or a God pleaser? Look at verses 9 and 10. "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." These verses say that God was rightfully angry with Solomon, not only because his heart turned away from God, but because Solomon completely disregarded God's multiple reminders and willfully sinned. Two times in his life, God specifically appeared to Solomon and commanded him, "Obey me, follow all my commands." You know, I'm sure that if God appeared to you even once, with fear and honor, you would do as God had commanded. And especially when God had blessed him so very much, to allow him by God's grace to reach the very pinnacle of human achievements, as we've talked about previously, would you not think that Solomon would take heed of God's word? But instead, Solomon didn't listen and willfully disobeyed. I don't know about you, but as a parent or a boss, if you tell your children and your employees specifically not to do something, not once, not twice, but multiple times, do you have a right to get angry? Sure you do. Imagine you tell your employee for his own good, don't be late for work, 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 and he continues to arrive late for work. Does he deserve the consequences of his willful disregard for your reminders? Sure he does. I mention this because I want you to understand that God is completely justified in how he deals with Solomon and how he deals with each one of us, when after constant reminders, we still willfully sin. You see, the fifth ingredient to the recipe for disaster which leads to a fall is this, number five: ignoring God's reminders and willfully sinning. Ignoring God's reminders and willfully sinning. God's reminders to us may not be audible warnings like it was for Solomon in his two appearances, but he has codified his warnings for us in the Bible. If we don't read it and take heed, it is on us. If we choose not to read it and ignore it, it is on us. Because ignorance is no excuse. David Heron points out this lie: I can safely ignore God. And then proposes the truth: I can ignore God, but not safely. We have in our minds this lie: I can safely ignore God. But here's the truth: I can ignore God, but not safely. He writes, we become good ignorers. Those who've learned to ignore things extraordinarily well. Sometimes we're so used to ignoring things and people that it becomes second nature to nonchalantly ignore important things, even the people we love, and yes, even ignoring God. My friends, we often ignore the things of God because the spiritual things and right living holds no interest for us until it does. And we become interested when we suddenly realize, often too late, that God is angry and he is disciplining us. And then we realize, oh no, there are eternal consequences. Lord, I'm now listening. It's like if you have children, you tell them over and over, do this, do this, do this, do this, and they just ignore you until you tell them in an angry voice, now I'm angry. Yes, mom and dad, what did you want? Have you been talking to me? This is the first time I'm hearing you. How does that make you feel? Why do we have to wait until the very end, till God gets angry and his patience comes to an end, that we wake up? That's why I'm showing you now from the Bible about the ingredients that make up a recipe for disaster, so that you and I can wake up and not ignore these things, lest you and I fall. As Tim Richardson shares, recently my wife and I were coming home from a concert, and I hadn't paid careful attention to the gas gauge. I thought we could make it home, and I was wrong. We ran out of gas. The warning signs were there. The gauge showed me we were low on fuel. The gas light had been on for a while. My wife even suggested that we needed gas. I ignored all these warnings. When the gas tank is on E in most vehicles, it's not always empty. There's usually about 2 more gallons in reserve. With that knowledge, I don't always stop for gas the moment I see the low fuel warning, though I've only run out of gas twice in my life, and both times it was extremely inconvenient. You would have thought I would have learned my lesson. So instead of having a nice, relaxing rest in the evening, we sat near a very busy highway for nearly an hour and a half waiting for the tow truck to bring gas. Understandably, my wife wasn't very happy. And in addition to her many comments, I had my own internal dialogue in my head. Tim, why didn't you stop sooner? You've ruined the lovely evening. You are such a knucklehead. Of course, as hard as I tried to justify my lack of action, I was wrong. And that voice inside my head repeated the negative mantras, "You were wrong." The time to fill up your tank is not when you run out of gas, but rather before you run out. Because when you run out of gas, there isn't anything you can do at the moment to fix the problem. It is too late. Why do we wait when it is too late? We deal with these issues before they become a problem, not when we have messed up so much that the consequences are irreversible. Learn the lessons now. Deal with these issues, these heart issues, now before it causes your downfall. Because when you fall, you've already fallen. Well, Solomon ignored God's repeated commands, and we will now see the fall of a once great person who had it all. Look at verses 11 to 13. "Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" The rightfully angry God tells Solomon that his kingdom will be taken from him when his son comes to power. Because of God's grace and for the sake of his father David, it will not happen during his reign. And because of the Davidic covenant, one tribe would remain under his son's hand, the tribe of Judah. Now, if you're doing your math, that's one tribe, 10 will rebel. What about the 12th? Well, the tribe of Simeon at this point in history had nearly been absorbed by the tribe of Judah. And many of the Simeonites had moved north and embedded themselves with the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, as 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and 34 tell us. But the rest of the 10 tribes would be taken from him. When you read how good God was to Solomon and allowing him to reach the apex of his achievements and the height of power and influence, you cannot help but shake your head as you read these chapters and wonder, what a knucklehead, what an idiot in the truest sense of the word. To give up everything because you couldn't obey the God who honored you and gave you everything by his grace? What an idiot. But don't be too hard on him, because we can say the same thing about each and every one of us. We play this game every day. We are willing to give up all that God by his grace has given us. For what? For the world's allure. Maybe we're the idiots in the truest sense of the word. How foolish we would fall into these traps. Thank the Lord for his warnings. In verses 14 to 40, we see that God raises up or allows three primary adversaries against Solomon to have success: Hadad the Edomite, Rezon from Syria, who the Bible says in verse 25 causes Solomon a lot of headache for the rest of his reign. But the biggest adversary was someone from the inside, a servant of Solomon, Jeroboam the Ephraimite, who would lead the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes and split the kingdom. And as a note, the tribe of Benjamin initially sided with the 10 tribes that seceded, but then changed their mind and sided with the southern tribe of Judah. But whatever the case, what you have here is someone who had a mighty fall. From the height of glory, influence, and power to now being known forever as the king who had his kingdom split into two because of his foolish actions. Such is the result when you have all the ingredients of disaster come together. You have the fall of a once great person who had it all. I hope that is not a description of your life. and will not be a description of your life. The fall of a once great person who had it all. I'm sure you know many people like this. Don't be one of them. As I've said it many times, it is not how you begin in life that is most important. It is how you finish life. And finishing with a dramatic fall is a terrible way to finish. Imagine you're so close to coming, to crossing the finish line, only to trip and fall and lose the race. Social media reels are full of videos of people so overconfident that they will finish with a great victory and then fall and trip and lose it all. Just Google Steve Bradbury, the winner of Australia's first ever gold in the Winter Olympic Games. Bradbury won only because the other four more celebrated speed skaters all fell on the last lap in the men's 1,000 short track speed skating final at Salt Lake City in 2002. You watch the video. They all were vying for victory. They pushed and they shoved, and they all tripped over each other, and they all fell. And Bradbury won because he was cautious and didn't fall. That's how you win in life, my friends. You don't fall before you cross the finish line. Verses 41 to 43. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. The reign of Solomon was 40 years. He began so well. He reached the zenith and height of wisdom, power, glory, and fame. He had the commendation of the Queen of Sheba, who said that he was even more impressive than his reputation, only to lose it all because the ingredients were all present for a recipe for disaster. Be careful if these ingredients are in your life. Be warned about surrounding yourself with bad spiritual influence, of allowing your heart to drift and not be loyal to God, of forgetting that partial obedience is no obedience at all, of desiring to please people more than to please God. Be aware of ignoring God's reminders and willful sinning, because it will result always in the fall of a once great person who had it all. My friends, let's all take heed and be warned so that we won't be checkmated in life with nowhere else to go but down in a loss. May these five unspiritual ingredients that make up a recipe for disaster and a disastrous life not be found in our lives.